You would this morning. If you've been in our church, you know we've been preaching through the book of Mark, but we're taking a break, and we're turning instead to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. As you turn there, I want to remind you of how often we talk about in the education realm of getting back to the basics. When we talk about education, we talk about the three R's, even though one of the R's isn't really an R. We talk about reading, writing, which is a W, and arithmetic. And so we talk about going back to the basics. But what do we mean when we say that in Christianity, in our religion, what are the basics? The basics include facts about sin, about salvation, but also about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, without the basics, Jesus died, was buried, and was raised on the third day. Without the basics, the rest doesn't work. It doesn't fit together. But here is one gospel's account of what happened after Jesus died. Jesus died, he was buried. In fact, there were guards set at the tomb. We're told at the end of chapter 27, and these are the words of chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." As we consider this reading of God's word, let us bow briefly in prayer. Father, I pray that these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, infallible, inerrant, in which shall stand forever, even though all else fails, yet, Lord, we pray that these words would fall upon ears to hear and hearts to understand. Pray that you would open our lives to your word. Lord, I pray that anything said here, spoken here, done here, thought here, if it is not consistent with your word and will, I pray that it would pass away, never to be heard again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was thinking this year, what am I going to use for my text for Resurrection Sunday morning, I went through all my 25 years as a pastor and all the 25 Easter, 24 until this week, and to my shock, over 25 years of Easter, sometimes at the sunrise services I have preached from Matthew 28, but never the main message on an Easter sunrise, or Easter regular Easter worship service have I preached from this account in Matthew. In fact, in my ministry, I've preached through the entire New Testament except for the last half of Matthew because I moved away and when I was in the middle of this series. I've preached on Sunday mornings on Easter from Acts, Psalms, Isaiah, Colossians, 1 Corinthians, Luke, John, 1 John, Mark, and more, but never from Matthew. And I thought, why is it that sometimes I think it's smarter to go to the other passages than the basics? This is the basic. What really happened? This is how the resurrection not only fulfills Scripture, what our response should be, or how it should confirm our faith. Many sermons I preach on this Sunday, but these are the basics. We find, first of all, we find that there were those guarding the tomb. There were those that were seeing the tomb. And finally, there were those that were leaving the tomb. Very basic. Here's the tomb. Jesus is buried there. We know it's not like a tomb that we have today buried in the ground. It's likely a cave, something like that, where it was actually a wealthy man's cave. Joseph of Arimathea had purchased that for his own burial or his family's burial. And they had placed in haste Jesus' body there before the Sabbath came. And then Sabbath came before they could prepare the body. And so here he was, laid in that tomb. And this is where we find the story beginning in chapter 28. But it's interesting, Matthew has a unique contribution to the gospel accounts. Now, this is such an important part of Christianity that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this in detail. But Matthew's unique contribution is what we might call the resurrection sandwich. Right at the end of chapter 27, he indicated that the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate and asked him for a guard to the tomb because they knew that Jesus had prophesied that he would rise from the dead. And so they placed a guard there. So there's this information about the guards of the tomb prior to the resurrection account. And then right after the resurrection account, in chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, we have the other part of this story, how these guards did something else. But here, there is a clear reason for the guard that is given. This clear reason is given here right at the end. These guys, notice what it says. They come to Pilate and they say, "Sir, we remember how that imposter," this is how they describe Jesus, "said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So here is the clear reason for the guard. Is the unbelieving leaders of the Jewish people, they knew what Jesus had said, very clear. It's not as if anyone did not know what Jesus said amongst those who were described as the Pharisees and the chief priests. And so they said, "We don't want anything to happen. We know that his words won't be true. He's an imposter." They considered him basically a heretic who was not someone who should have ever been allowed to speak in the temple or do those things that he did. And so they wanted to prepare for any indication of the idea that he would actually rise from the dead. So there's a clear reason for the guard. And then, of course, we know what happens. Chapter 28 gives us the account of the resurrection. Well, what happened to the guard? Well, the guard, we're going to look a little bit about their reaction in verses 1 through 10. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, they had to have a cover story. If you know anything about guards in the Roman army at that time, you know that if they failed their mission, there would be a trial, so to speak. But at this trial, when they were declared guilty of failing in their duty, they would be beaten or whipped, often to the point of death. And if they didn't die, they would be kicked out in exile from the army and basically humiliated publicly, and they would live a life of just despair and distress. So these guards went to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Remember, Pilate gave them this unit. And it says here, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, this is verse 12, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So there's a cover story for the guard. So this is the world's look at the resurrection. They can't believe this would happen. Even the events that take place that we're going to look at more in depth, they understand that this could not possibly be true. And so they have this guard. When that doesn't work, they have a cover story because they don't want the rumors spread that Jesus really did come back from the dead. Well, here is Matthew's consistent witness, and this impacts these guards. Notice it describes to us the day, of course, after the Sabbath. That's why he was laying in that particular tomb. The women were coming. Mark tells us that these women were coming to with the spices to anoint the body as they would do in those days to prepare the body for proper burial. And so they had come, and verse 2 says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." So this consistent witness of Matthew describes an angel-driven earthquake. That's kind of interesting. If you know anything about the crucifixion account, you know that there was an earthquake when Jesus died. Now, the world might say, is this an aftershock? In other words, you had something point something on the Richter scale or whatever it is they use these days, and then, after all, because there's this moving tectonic plate in the earth, and there's rumbling and grumbling along that plate, and so this is another one that occurs just a few hours or days later, and it perhaps is an aftershock to the first one. But we're told in Scripture this was an angel-driven earthquake because the angel came down to move this stone and sit upon it. And here's the striking appearance of the angel. He's like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. Now, you have to understand, they didn't have all the means we had to bleach things as white as they could possibly be. And so this was unusual to have such a white garment as white as snow. It's also something to behold an appearance like lightning. Now, what is lightning like? You can't look at it. It's too bright. You know, there's nothing we have created to mimic lightning. Lightning is the brightest flash that we can imagine. And so here's this angel. He's as bright as lightning. His clothing is as white as can be, whiter than they can make it in their day. And this striking appearance of the angel has quite an effect upon these guards. Verse 4 says, "For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." And it's interesting, we don't really encounter them again until they get up after the women have left and go off to the chief priests. You see, there is a quaking fear of the guards. The word we get for earthquake is the word from which we get the common language seismic. And it's this very same word family that describes the quaking of the guards. They are quaking with fear. And Matthew is consistent in his witness because the same thing happened at the death of Jesus as well. Back in chapter 27, verse 54, it says that when the centurion, that is a soldier, and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. Now, that's an unfortunate translation. It's literally, they were exceedingly afraid. So both at the death of Jesus and at the resurrection of Jesus, you have soldiers, probably the most fearless individuals that are in the community. You have these soldiers in these circumstances, unexpectedly on the front line of history, who are scared to death. They were exceedingly afraid. So much so, when the angel comes, that they are like dead men. In other words, they probably pass out from their fear. So guarding the tomb was not an easy job. I remember many years ago now, my first boss, other than my neighbors who had yards or sidewalks to shovel in the wintertime. No, I was not from Myrtle Beach. I remember my first boss was a farmer. And when I was we had just moved to the area in Illinois from Iowa, and my dad thought it was important for me to have a summer job. I was going to become a sophomore in high school. And I was to the point where I no longer had my yards and my sidewalks and my newspaper route and all the other things I did, and I needed money for the summer. So he found this farmer who helped us to detassel corn. Now, this particular farmer was over 6 feet tall and well over 200 pounds. And he was rather intimidating. And I remember he was telling my dad, I don't know if he's really old enough to do this job yet. And I don't know, since he hasn't done it before, what he expects. It's going to be hot, the corn is going to be itchy, and we're going to go through these fields that are overpopulated. And so it's going to be very difficult and hard work. And I have to say, it couldn't have been more intimidating. And in a sense, as a young man trying to prove himself to others with complete strangers, I didn't know any of them, even the other high school kids that would be out in the field, I had a proper measure of fear. I wanted to please this man. Well, this is exactly what we should have for the Lord, is fear in his presence. You see, this guy, the boss I had, he thought perhaps this kid might be unworthy of this job. Well, let me tell you, all of us are unworthy to come into God's presence because of our sin and our unworthiness. Whether it was Moses at the burning bush, Isaiah in the vision, or the multitude of individuals who encountered angels who were God's messengers, the words that are so often used in each of those circumstances is, do not be afraid. Why? Because we should have been afraid to begin with. To be in God's presence, a holy God, without sin, perfect, and knowing that we are completely unworthy to come into his presence. Our sin has affected every aspect of our being. And yet, by God's grace, whenever God's representatives come and say those words, do not be afraid, it's a reminder that the proper response of people to God, in fact, the beginning of wisdom, we're told in the wisdom literature of the Bible, is the fear of the Lord. But when God approaches us, either through his representatives, like this angel of the Lord, or he himself comes in Jesus Christ, then the fear is lessened. Because they're coming, in this case, to see the tomb. Here are these women. They've come, and the angel says to them, notice he's not speaking to the guards. They've fainted away, probably dead away, over in the corner somewhere. Who knows, maybe right before the tomb. Who knows what the circumstances are. But he says to the women in verse 5, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. First of all, it reminds us he knows exactly what's going on. God has told him his mission. He's coming to fulfill that mission like every created creature. When he fulfills that commission, God is glorified. And so here he is to tell these women, by the way, I know what you're looking for. He's not here. But notice what it says. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. That's the sense of that, as he said, is just as he said. These were Jesus' prophetic words. If we were to go back in one of the other Gospels, of Luke chapter 24, verse 7, it gives us a more full quote of that particular word that Jesus said. Here is the angel says to these women this, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. He said, remember those words that he said. Verse 8 says of that text, they remembered his words. In other words, they're directly quoting, the angel is directly quoting the words of Jesus, and he says, Jesus' prophetic words here, remember them because it's happened just as he said. Now, if they didn't, Jesus would be no prophet. Jesus would be no son of God because he would have told something that was not true. And then the other part of this, it says, he is not here, for he has risen. In other words, you've come here looking for him, he's not there anymore. But the other thing that's interesting is he's not just telling them, oh, by the way, here's what's happened. Here's what he says. Come see the place where he lay. Sometimes we look over that phrase, don't we? Come see. It's an invitation to verify. He's not asking them just to believe upon blind faith. Now, should we believe here because this angel from God tells us? Absolutely. It's an angel from God, after all. He's speaking God's words. They are true words. But for these women, he's inviting them to verify the truth of the situation. And you know, the other interesting thing is, it's the same thing to the disciples. When the women go and they go tell, particularly Peter and John, we're told that Mary Magdalene went in front of the group, perhaps before the angel even approached the women, to go back and remind them or to tell others that the body was gone and the tomb was empty. Then Peter and John rush to the tomb. John 20 gives us this kind of funny account. They both run. John gets there first, assumedly because he's younger or in better shape, and he just gives a cursory glance into the tomb. But Peter comes and he barges his way into the tomb, and he looks and picks up the garments that are there. The verification of Peter and John that he really wasn't there. And that there was something bizarre going on because his grave clothes were lying there. And you know what else happened? When Jesus appears later to all the disciples, one of whom wasn't there at the first appearance, a disciple by the name of Thomas, Thomas says, well, I'm not going to believe any of this stuff until I actually feel his wounds. I feel his hands and so forth, his side. And what does Jesus do? He invites Thomas to touch him and feel the scars. And what do the women do when they encounter Jesus in verse 9? Jesus met them and said, greetings, and what do they do? They come up, they take hold of his feet. Why would they do that? And they worshiped him. Well, maybe it was something about their culture, but I think in part it was to say, is this really true? Are you really real, Jesus? And they grabbed him as they bowed before him. Come see. You see, the Gospels are not just a testimony that something has happened. You know, it's interesting, in one of our hymns, He Lives, the theology really isn't that great. I don't know if you noticed that. It says, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. Well, he lives within my heart. Well, that's not why we know he lives. We know he lives because it's in the Word of God. And we know he lives because the women touched Jesus. Thomas touched Jesus. Jesus ate and drank. Jesus was with them and taught them. They could feel him. They could see him. They knew these things. It wasn't just some experience that they had that might have been a vision. It wasn't a spiritualized thing like they do in the movies. You know, sometimes they do these resurrection movies and Jesus is walking around and doing all these things. And then when he raises from the dead, he's some vision in heaven. Well, that's not accurate. Jesus really was physically raised from the dead. He really did these things and was really with them. And this invitation to see, to touch, to feel, to be with Jesus is very important. Because this is the part of the testimony that the people who saw Jesus had to give the Scriptures. When my father retired from his work as a pastor, he went down and pastored some more. He became a half-time pastor. I don't know how that works. I don't think it worked really well. But in his church, he had someone who described how he came to faith. The man was an engineer. And he was someone who certainly did not believe in the Genesis account of creation when he was a young man as an engineer. He believed all the things that science taught about evolution. But he went to a lunch one time where there was a creation speaker. That is, a speaker who believed that the words of Genesis 1 and 2 were literally true. And this speaker challenged this man as they had lunch together and they talked about it. And the young engineer said, well, you know, I don't really believe this stuff. He had a great talk or whatever, but it's all a bunch of bunk. And the speaker challenged him. He said, why don't you take out a piece of paper and draw a line down the middle and have on one side the heading creation and on the other side the heading evolution. I want you to go ahead and collect evidence for which is true and which is false. And so the man decided to do that. He began collecting evidence. He began to write down all the things from an engineer's perspective that verified that the creation account could be true or verified that the evolution account could be true. Well, lo and behold, to his surprise, the creation account won by a landslide. And it rocked his world. In fact, it changed his whole understanding of how the world worked and how the scriptures were true. Now, I don't think it's going to work that way for everybody. In fact, we all come to Christ in different ways. This was the avenue by which this man came to Christ. But think about this. The scriptures do tell us that Jesus was touched. He ate. He invited even a skeptic to feel his scarred hands. The Apostle Paul tells us, which we just read about down at the beachside service, the Apostle Paul tells us that if the resurrection is not true, then nothing else here is true. You have to take one with the other. If you throw out the resurrection, it's like throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And so he says, come and see. You know, it's fascinating they have to say this. You know, Jesus has been telling them. How many times did he tell them, by the way, I'm going to die and on the third day I'm going to be resurrected. By the way, I'm going to suffer. This is how it's going to work. I'm going to be betrayed, suffer, delivered over to evil men, die a horrible death on the cross, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. And yet so many times we understand that the scripture is telling us that those who heard those words were perplexed. And it comes to the event itself where Jesus has been raised from the dead, and they still have to be told by the angel, come and see. You see, if you're a child of God, he's going to pursue you until you understand. Even if that means inviting you to verify these things for yourself. And I don't recommend you do that. We don't need to test God. It's not something he wants us to do. But if you are a child of God, God will, by his efforts, come to you like this angel does and tell you, come and see. And then the women leave the tomb. Notice what he says next. He says then, verse 7, then go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, that you there you will see him. See, I have told you. And so they went. First of all, a reminder here of the role of fear. Here's the guards there, afraid like dead men, they collapse over there. The angel had to tell the women, don't be afraid. So in the angel's presence, they were scared to death. They saw this angel, and of course, it's shocking whenever you see an angel. You know, I really don't like the really cute pictures of angels and cherubs and all these things because they don't describe what an angel really looks like. If you encounter an angel, you're going to be scared. You're not going to say, oh, what a cute little angel you are. You're going to be scared to death. Because this angel is empowered to give the message of God to the person that he's confronting. And because of this connection that he has with God and this mission he has an appearance that is frightening. And so they're afraid in the angel's presence. And then when he says, do not be afraid, and he tells them to go quickly away, what do they have when they go? They depart quickly from the tomb with fear. There's a sense here of fear. And I have to say, it is scary. It is scary to think that somebody we've seen who's died, not only has been verified to be dead, remember how the soldiers went up and they thrust the spear in the side of Jesus? Normally they would break the legs of all this hanging on the cross because when they broke the bones, if they weren't yet dead, then they could no longer rise on the little leverage plate by the cross in order to take a breath. And so when they broke the legs, they would be unable to rise back up and they would suffocate to death. And they saw, they said, well, it looks like this guy's already dead. So the soldier takes his spear and thrusts it in Jesus' side, and the water and blood come out together. Doctors tell us that this happens when somebody is dead. Not just blood, but water comes out. And so it is, he's verified to be dead. Joseph has placed him in the tomb. It's not as if he's mostly dead or something like that. He's really dead. And so it is scary to us to think that somebody really dead is going to get up and walk around. You know, there are horror movies made about this kind of stuff. And I hate them. You know, when I was a boy, I encountered one, you know, about zombies. And to this day, I'm not watching movies about zombies. I don't like the things because I was scared to death as a boy. And here, there's a sense of fear here. This is not normal. This is something unusual, and it's something by which history has never really been able to deal with. Now, there are accounts of resurrections. Did you know there are 10 different places in Scripture that mention resurrections? 3 of them from the Old Testament, the others from the New Testament. Not just Jesus, but others. But they're afraid. And then they encounter Jesus himself. And I have to say, this is scary. Even if you're told that somebody is raised from the dead, how many of you have experience with this kind of thing? I don't. You know, let's say your grandma Martha over here has died, and you're told, oh, by the way, you know, she's out there in town shopping at Walmart. You know, go over there and go see her. You know, you go over there and you think, I'm going to see a ghost. This is a scary proposition. So they encounter Jesus, and what's the first thing he says? Don't be afraid. You see, fear... it's very important. There is a proper sense of fear because it's approaching the Son of God. But it's also a proper sense of fear in being outside the norm and being something that, of course, reminds us that this is a true account in Scriptures. Notice it doesn't say, oh, they were just so wonderfully joyful that they just were able to go on with their day and everything was hunky-dory from that point. No, it reminds us of the truth and the veracity of this account. They had these mixed feelings of fear and anticipation. And then when they saw Jesus, and when they were told this news even before seeing Jesus, they had great joy. Isn't this what it would be? If the person you thought was the answer to all of history's problems, if this person was the answer and you were anticipating this person coming and then he dies, and you think that's it. When they realize it's really true, he's back, he's risen from the dead, God has raised him, there would really be joy, wouldn't there? What does the angel say? He says, tell his disciples. Now, I have to say, if you are a policeman, then you probably have had to deal with some of the most unlikely or most unreliable witnesses, haven't you, when you're encountering crimes and trying to figure out what has happened so you know whether somebody needs to be charged with something or to piece together the truth. At a crime scene, when you try to find these things, you find people that you don't expect. These women are these people. Now, at this day and age, it seems so bizarre, it seems so wrong, but women were not considered credible witnesses in court. They were considered unreliable witnesses. They weren't allowed to be witnesses to verify the truth in court. And of course, it's interesting, on the other hand, the angel is giving these women, who in court would not be considered reliable witnesses, the mission to tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. Why the women? Well, I think there's two reasons. First of all, it's because God raises up the lowly. You know what he says, the first shall be last, the last shall be first, so forth. You know, this is the reversal of the world's wisdom. But on the other hand, it says, what are women like to you who are the ones who are going to prepare the body for burial? They're highly practical. They're down to earth. You know, these are the folks that are dealing with the consequences of the actions that have taken place. They're the ones who have been with Jesus, and they recognize that now that he's dead, they're the ones that are going to have to anoint the burial and prepare him. And of course, we know that in part because what did the disciples do? You know, when he was arrested, they fled. When he was being asked questions, they wouldn't even admit that they knew him. And then when he's crucified, they're out hiding somewhere. Most of them except for John. And so who's left? The women. You know, they're the practical folks who have supported him, given him his funding for his journeys. They're the ones who fixed the lunches for him. They're the ones who followed him. Some of them have anointed him with fragrant incense or perfume because they recognize the sweet aroma of Christ in their lives. And here they are. They're the ones practically minded. You know, who is it that when somebody gets to the end of their life, who is it that they want to go to? They want to go to their mom. These are the ones who the angel tells, go tell the disciples. They have real joy mixed with fear, and their mission is neither scripted nor manipulative. It's a simple mission. Tell them what's happened, and tell them that you are to go to Galilee. But you know, Jesus says something the same but different, doesn't he? The angel said, go and tell his disciples he's been risen from the dead. Behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. But Jesus says, go and tell my brothers. This reminds us of the connection we have. If we are those whom God has chosen to be his people, to be taught by him, to be his sheep, in this case, their mission will be specifically to be apostles, those who are sent out with the mission of evangelizing the nations. When they leave the tomb, they're given the great privilege of telling the world, but Jesus calls them brothers. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who by right should never call anybody brother, because on the one hand, he was born in an unnatural way by the power of the Holy Spirit, so in that sense, we could only rightly be called a half-brother to Jesus. And yet he calls us his brother. Jesus, the Son of God, perfect and holy when everyone else is unworthy and undeserving, yet those that he died for, the many that he has ransomed, he calls his brothers. J.C. Ryle says about this passage, I think it's a quote in your bulletin there. Had Jesus never come forth from the prison of the grave, how could we ever have been sure that our ransom had been fully paid? Without the resurrection, we have nothing. The true message of the resurrection reassures those who believe. If you have believed these words, lawyers tell us that when they look at these accounts, we tend to look at the discrepancies. One gospel writer says there's one angel, the other says there's two. One says there's two women, one says three women, one says there's a bunch of women. There are different events going on, one or the other, and the lawyers tell us if you go to a court case, this is the kind of testimony you're going to have. It actually verifies the veracity of this experience. In fact, there are lawyers who tell you that this is the most verified event based on eyewitness testimony that the world has ever seen. And without this being true, let's go home and never come back. But if it's true, it changes you. It means you are forgiven if you have confessed your sin to him and turned from it. It means you have eternal life, even though you might die, because you might die before Jesus comes back, yet you will have life and live with him forever. It means that now you're given a new life in Jesus Christ. That means you are no longer to continue your life of sin, but you are to go out. And by the power of the Spirit, you can't do this on your own, but by the power of the Spirit, begin to live in your new life the ways in which God wants you to live to glorify him. It means that even if you are a believer and you have fallen back into sin and you have fallen away from the faith and you think that you have backslidden, yet there is hope because Jesus' resurrection is still for you. You see, with the resurrection, we have forgiveness, we have grace, we have mercy, and we have life, and we have it abundantly. This is the message of Resurrection Day. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, encourage us these days, not just on Resurrection Day, but on every resurrection Sunday, on every day which is the day that brings us closer to salvation than the day before. Lord, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you for your plan of salvation, and Jesus, we thank you more than anything for offering yourself as an atoning sacrifice for sin, that you might be our Passover lamb, that you might deal once and for all with death and sin and its consequences. And we long and eagerly await that day when you shall return and all things shall be complete. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.